For those, if you would turn with me to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 12. Now, for those of you who have been with us the past few months, you know that we've been doing a really wonderful, at least according to me, you may disagree, but study it through the Sermon on the Mount as we've been working verse by verse through Jesus' sermon there. I thought, and I was all prepared to just continue with that, but then sort of in the past 2 days, I decided, you know what, I wanted to take advantage of the holidays, the Holy Week, Palm Sunday, to sort of speak on these things. The issue, and I'm not going to labor on this too much, but those of you who are familiar with my teaching, you know that I consistently say that whenever we have those, you know, parts of the Bible which are just very traditional, which, you know, for example, you know, the palm leaf, singing Hosanna and these different things, which obviously we've done tonight, we hear these phrases so much that my fear is that they just sort of become syllables to us, that no one ever sat us down and actually walked us through these texts and actually explained to us what these mean. So my prayer tonight is that we, as we look at the Gospel of John and his recording of the triumphal entry, that as we look to the context, historical background and things, that the truth of God's Word would be illuminated for you tonight, and I promise you it will just make these things all the more meaningful. So if you turn with me to John 12, I'm going to be reading verse 12 to 19. And of course, I would ask that if you're able, that we would stand for the reading of the Word of God. John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father God, we thank you for this Lord's Day that you've given us to consecrate, to set aside for your holy worship. Lord, we pray for the service. We pray that the worship that we offer up to you would be pleasing and acceptable in thy sight. Lord, I pray for the preaching. I pray that the Holy Spirit would be at work in the preacher and in the congregation tonight, that the truth of your word would not only be made known and made understandable, but that these truths would find their ways into our hearts. Lord, that they would influence the way that we walk in all the areas of life that you've called us. God, I ask that if there be any worldly thoughts that be they sinful or not, that you would remove them from our minds, that we might not be distracted tonight as we set aside this time to focus upon your truth and upon you. We ask that you would be glorified. We ask that you would bless us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The very first words spoken by Jesus in the Gospel of Mark were, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That is such an incredible, such a powerful statement. That statement right there is probably the most concise, basic summary of what Jesus' message to the world was. The time has been fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, at the time of the first century, in the nation of Israel, you had what was an intense nationalistic fervor. Due to the control that the Roman government exercised over the nation of Israel, the Jews felt that they were oppressed, and there was great longing in the nation to be free from Roman rule. We observe this all the way back, you know, in chapter 6, when we read that the people were going to try and take Jesus and force him to be their king. Now, as we will be observing today, Jesus is king. Jesus Christ is king. He is reigning. He is king of the Jews. When Pontius Pilate hung that sign upon the cross that Jesus was the king of the Jews, it was an accurate statement. That was why when the Jews rebuked him, say, oh, don't say that he was the king of the Jews, just say that he claimed to be. And Pilate says, well, what I have written, I have written. Jesus Christ is king. Now, what is the nature of his kingdom? Has his kingdom come? What is his kingdom like? We have to reconcile the reality of Jesus' kingdom with the statement he himself makes to Pilate. When Pilate asks him if he was the king of the Jews, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, meaning my kingdom is not derived from this world. It is not based upon worldly principles. Jesus' kingdom is so much greater than any of the kingdoms this earth had ever experienced. And so before we get into the details of today's passage, again, we're in John chapter 12. We need to sort of reflect on what it is that has come before in the narrative of John's gospel. What sort of things have we already seen that are going to tie in? In John chapter 11, you know that Jesus performed what would be the most stunning and noteworthy miracle of his earthly ministry, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now, in doing this, Jesus demonstrated that he had power over life and death and resurrection. He showcases his intimate relationship with the Father, and this was a sign that God used mightily to draw many Jews to Jesus, at least to be attracted to Jesus. Now, the Jewish leadership, they see this. They recognize it and view it as a problem. The high priest Caiaphas comes to the conclusion that the only reasonable option to pursue is to have Jesus put to death. And unbeknownst to him, Caiaphas utters this prophetic statement that we might come back to later. When Caiaphas says to the Sanhedrin, he says, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. John gives us his inspired commentary when he says, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus died for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So plans are made amongst the Sanhedrin, amongst the Jews, to put the precious and lovely Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to death. There is an honorary supper for Jesus that is held in Bethany, and we learn that not only are the Jews seeking to kill Jesus, but they intend to put Lazarus to death as well. And that is what brings us to tonight's passage, where we will be observing John's record of that famous incident we call the triumphal entry, the very thing that we are celebrating this Palm Sunday. So in verse 12, we read, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now at this time, of course, we're leading up to the Passover of the Jews, hence the reason for a feast taking place in Jerusalem. And as we observed, the crowd heard that Jesus was going to be in attendance. And so at this time, people are flocking to come that they might catch a glimpse of this controversial man. It must be noted that Jesus Christ was and remains literally the most controversial person who has ever walked the face of this earth. It's been almost 2,000 years since the events we were reading about took place, and he is more well-known and hence more controversial today than he was back then. But nevertheless, at this time, Jesus of Nazareth is the name that is on everyone's tongues. What's going on with him is the very thing that everyone's talking about that. In the Gospel of John, you see that earlier in chapter 7 when the people are discussing amongst themselves, well, can this be the Christ or is this the prophet? They're just trying to come to the conclusion, well, what do we make of this guy Jesus? And I can assure you they're just as excited as I am about that. Now, thus, everyone is just clamoring at the chance to come and to see this man in the flesh. We have mentioned the fact that this period of time in the first century in Israel was a time of great nationalistic fervor and energy. Up to this point, there had been, and by the way, there's a good reason for this. Daniel chapter 9 precisely prophesied when the Messiah would come. Don't have time to get into all that tonight, but Daniel chapter 9, if you do a little bit of work in that text, you will realize that he is prophesying the year that Jesus is going to come back. And so all the Jews were expecting their Messiah. And so in the previous centuries before Jesus had really come on the scene and began his earthly ministry, you had all of these false messiahs begin to show up who would come and they would very, very quickly gather a following. They would gather notoriety, but it would only last a little while. Nobody remembers any of their names. Wesley does, but most people don't remember any of their names. Everyone remembers Jesus' name. That should tell you something right there. Now, you would wonder, well, how could this continue to keep happening over and over again? Where the Jews would see one guy come, he would claim to be the Messiah. There is one guy who sort of claimed to be a second Moses figure, and he thought he was going to part the Red Sea, and they ended up all drowning. Didn't work out. But time and time again, you have this come again. You would think that eventually the Jews would just get sick of this, like, well, let's just move on. I mean, obviously, all of you guys have been wrong so far, but the reason that this would keep happening over and over again was because there was such a desperate desire to be rid of their Roman overlords. These false messiahs were believed to be men who were going to lead a great revolution and restore the dignity and independence of the nation. And the people were willing to get behind them at any cost. They were, these false messiahs, that is, they were typically militaristic, political revolutionaries, because that was the kind of person that the people wanted. If it wasn't for the fact that the people wanted this kind of ruler, then these men would have remained in obscurity. But because of the fact that the people wanted a political king who would wage physical bloodshed and war against the Roman Empire, these men flourished. And so then by the time we get to Jesus, you know, as we mentioned, when you look at chapter 6 and verse 15, it says that the crowd that Jesus had fed with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, they were seeking to take him and make him their king. They saw something in Jesus that made them at least consider the fact that, well, this must be the Christ, the Messiah. This must be their long-awaited leader and ruler that they were hoping for. Now, Jesus, here's the irony of this all. Jesus is their Messiah. Jesus is their king. But he in no way met their expectations. What we are going to see in tonight's passage is the people are welcoming Jesus with this warm embrace, but it's due to false notions and false assumptions about what it is he was up to. In verse 13, so they, the crowd that's gathered, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Here we get a glorious scene in the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what's known, obviously, the triumphal entry and the phraseology of what they say there is indicative of the type of language that would be used when a noble or a dignitary would arrive into town and the people, quote, went out to meet him. The scene is clearly intended by the author to portray Jesus coming into Jerusalem, not just like anyone else, but specifically, he is coming into Jerusalem as though he were their king. We read that the people carried branches of palm trees with them, hence why we call this, of course, Palm Sunday. Now, we Christians celebrate this every year, and you know we have our children make little palm crosses and all these different things, and it's just so much a part of our Christian culture. You know, my mother loves the palm leaf because it reminds her of her childhood. They would drive down to West Virginia and see Papa preaching the Easter service, and it's just part of our, you know, aesthetic almost. But how many of us, the problem that always arises with these things is when something just becomes a part of our culture, it can become stale. And so how many of us have actually thought, well, what is the significance of that? What does that even really mean? Why is that important? And so every year, you know, we celebrate and we talk about Jesus, you know, he's riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and we sing Hosanna, we make our little palm crosses or whatever it is, but a lot of us never really give any meaningful thought into what it is we're celebrating. We never think about its significance. We never think about the historical background or anything like that, and thus, we don't see how beautiful it is. We don't see how beautiful it is to have the palm leaves and everything like that. And hopefully, I pray that we can correct some of that in tonight's study. And so, what we often don't recognize is what the palm leaf would have meant to the people who had them as Jesus was riding in the first century Jewish culture. By the time of Jesus' day, the palm leaf was a highly symbolic political symbol. Now, while there is no connection to the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures in the Apocrypha being the books that Roman Catholics accept as scripture, which Protestants reject, say they're not scripture, because the Jewish people themselves did not believe they were scripture. Neither did Jerome, who translated the Vulgate, Athanasius, Leto of Sardis. We could go down and down about this. It's not the point of tonight's study. But we do learn something when you look at the intertestamental literature about the history of this symbol, the palm leaf. After what we call the Maccabean Revolution, which is less than 200 years before the time of Jesus Christ, when Syrian forces had been expelled from the temple in Jerusalem, the people welcomed back Simon Maccabeus with palm branches. And when his brother Judas rededicated the sanctuary, palm branches were used in celebration of this event. Now, eventually in Jewish culture, we see palm branches being used in connection with Jewish feasts, being significant of the fact that God was going to provide for his people and he would triumph over their enemies. You even had Jewish coins being made at this time period that contained pictures of palm leaves with the inscription, "For the redemption of Zion." Now, we have to remind ourselves once again, there's a reason I've been emphasizing this, the Jews at this period of time were intensely and passionately nationalistic. They wanted few things more than to just be free of their Roman leaders, their Roman rulers. Now, what's interesting about this is that, well, there are some historians who might say that the Jewish people were treated much more reasonably by the Romans than the Romans treated other groups. For instance, when Rome would take over a certain region, they would often force those people to adopt the religious ideologies of Rome. They would often force people to say, Kaiser Kutios, Caesar is Lord. And, well, the Jews, monotheists. You have to understand, they believe in only one true God, and you have to understand monotheism in the vast view of world history, monotheism is a minority position. They believed in only one true God, and in the ancient world, just about everybody was some sort of polytheist or even a pantheist or something along those lines. It's just the way that it was. But the Jewish religion, completely different than the religions of the world, particularly in this area. And so the Romans did not necessarily force the Jews to adopt their religious practices. And so some would look at this and say, well, the Jews had it better with Rome than they otherwise could have. And that very much might be true. But nevertheless, the Jewish people wanted to be free. Rome still exercised political and judicial authority over Israel, and they did not like that. That is why you have this Messiah fever, and why guys like Maccabeus are so lauded at this time. The Jewish people, what they wanted was they wanted someone to come in, to rise up, and to destroy their overlords and reestablish national independence. And the palm leaf was symbolic of this very thing. So when Jesus comes into Jerusalem and they're waving palm branches before him, that is the historical backdrop and political backdrop of this scene. What they are saying as they wave the palm branches, and what you are saying if you wave a palm branch or you make a palm cross, is that Jesus is the Redeemer of Zion. So they do this, they believe that Jesus is going to be the one who's going to set them free. But they, and he is, but they don't understand it, because they think that what that means is he's going to rise up, he's going to lead an army against Rome and reestablish the political borders of their nation. That, by the way, is why the Jewish leaders wanted Jesus dead so badly. Like I said, the Jews had their deal worked out with Rome. They could continue to have their religion, they could have their temple, and all these different things, but the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, think the Pharisees, the scribes, the guys like that, they know that if they keep having these uprisings, they keep having these Messiah guys come up and start causing trouble, that this deal they have with Rome is not going to last very long. By the way, it wasn't. Jesus prophesies that when he looks at the temple, that within one generation, not one stone's going to be laid upon another. And that happened in AD 70. But at any rate, that's why you have the Sanhedrin at the end of John chapter 11 fretting and worried about Rome coming up and taking away their place and their nation, because they are worried that Jesus is going to cause more trouble, cause more controversy, cause another uprising, which is going to cause Rome to be like, you know what, you guys are done, you're cut off, just come in and sort of with their armies and military might and just wipe out their nation. Because the Jews knew they could not fight against the Roman Empire. You have to remember, the Roman Empire is, at this period of time, is the strongest it ever was. And so as they wave these palm branches, this is what they're saying. They're saying that Jesus is Mashiach, the Christ, and he shall be the Redeemer of Zion. Funny thing is, he really was. He truly was, but they did not know what this truly meant. They had a worldly, they had a carnal kingdom in mind, but as Jesus says to Pilate, my kingdom's not of this earth. Otherwise, my soldiers would be fighting. And so Jesus, he's coming through the streets. The people are shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, what's beautiful about this phrase is that, once again, the people have some right and true beliefs about Jesus, but they are just so misguided, and they're misunderstanding the very truth that they themselves are professing. Now, the statement comes from what we call, or comes from the 118th Psalm, Psalm 118. And in this particular psalm, which is a messianic psalm, it's about the Messiah, it contains the phrase, and this is what it says in the Hebrew, save us, we pray, O Yahweh, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. The word Hosanna is a transliteration of the Greek word. A transliteration, it means it sounds the same in one language as it does in another language. And the word Hosanna literally means save us or save now. So when they are shouting Hosanna, and as we sing tonight, as we sang tonight, Hosanna, what that is a cry for God to save them. And remember, in their minds, you know, they're not thinking about, you know, personal spiritual salvation or anything like that, which is what we would normally associate that with. They're thinking, Hosanna, Hosanna, save us from Rome. That's why they're saying, even the King of Israel. So it's a cry out to God to liberate them. And also, it is an affirmation that Jesus would be the one used of God to accomplish this liberation. It's just one of those things that's very searching to us. Because everything that they're saying is true. Right? They're right on the verge of the truth. They're using all the correct words. They're using all the correct language. And yet they're blind. They don't know what they're saying. How many people in our church services this Easter, we join in for the holidays, we say all the right words, we sing Hosanna, we do all the things, and we don't know what we're saying. We're blind. Because so many, to them, religion is just as pharisaical as it was back then. It's all about doing the right things. It's about saying the right words. And there's no faith. There's no spiritual transformation. It is not true of these people what the prophet said, that I will take that heart of stone from your flesh, I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. If you're not walking in his statutes, if you're just playing at religion, if you're just offering up these sacrifices, but you're not looking after the needy, you're not looking at the first and second table of the law, it's all worthless. What a warning to us. These Jews who could say the right words, they could do the right religious things, and it meant nothing. Whitewashed tombs is what our Savior would say to this wicked generation. And so the Jews, there's Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But what that is, if you look at the words, it's an affirmation that Jesus is Messiah. Then they add this phrase. They say, even the King of Israel. Now, given the historical background that we've covered, again, I know it's a lot of information tonight, but it's important. Hopefully, you can see how monumental this is and just why it is that the Jewish leadership, who enjoyed their comfy, lofty sort of positions of authority that the Rome allowed them to have, remember, the Pharisees, they could have their nice, cushy jobs. They did not have to, you know, they just had it. They just, like, don't change anything. We like what we have right now. And so they're absolutely furious when they see the townspeople crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed be the King of Israel. the one who comes in the name of Yahweh. And so they are heralding Jesus as king, both with the palm branches and with their words. Well, in verse 14 we read, "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written." Now, there are lots of discussion about the significance of the donkey. In my opinion, the only way to resolve these things is found in that little phrase at the end of verse 14 here, "just as it is written." What's going on when Jesus mounts the donkey, and of course the synoptics give you a more detailed account of this, you know, where Jesus has the disciples go, "acquire for me a donkey if anyone asks what you need it for, say the Lord has need of it." But the main thing we need to take away is that when Jesus is riding the donkey, he is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy that was made concerning himself. The prophecy being fulfilled here comes from the 9th chapter of the book of Zechariah. And in verse 15, what John writes is, John's quotation of Zechariah from the Greek Septuagint is, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." The first thing that should be obvious is this affirmation that the one coming on a donkey's colt is a king. That's what it means for Jesus to ride a donkey. It means he's king. Not just any king, specifically, the king of Zion. To give you a lengthier quotation, the Hebrew reads like this, Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 10. The prophet says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Jesus, the one whom Zechariah 9 is speaking about, is the king of Zion, the king of the Jews. He is coming. He is righteous, and he comes with salvation. And again, what does salvation mean to these Jewish people? Remember, these are the same Jews that, the same generation of Jews that in John chapter 6, they're asking Jesus to give them more bread from heaven. And Jesus says, "What you need is the true bread from heaven that my Father gives you." And he says, "I say to you, you've seen me and yet you don't believe." Why don't they believe? Well, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless it's been granted him by my Father. It's the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing." So this generation of Jews, which is so carnal, so focused on the things of the flesh, the things of this temporal world, give no thought to their spiritual condition. That's why in John 8, when Jesus says, "Whoever practices sin is a slave to sin, whoever the Son sets free will be free indeed," they get all upset and offended and say, "Well, we're the children of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone." What they didn't understand is Jesus was not talking about being in physical shackles and chains. He's saying you're in bondage to your sin, and you need to be set free. And to a carnal person, that message is atrocious. They don't want to be told that. And so when they think about salvation, all it means to them is a militaristic victory over Rome. They do not grasp, they do not see the true beauty that is contained when it says, "Righteous and having salvation is he." And it includes the fact that he is humble. Humble, being mounted on a donkey. There has never been a person who more fit the description of humble than Jesus himself. The scriptures say he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men, being put to death, even the death one dies on a cross. And so this Jesus, the king of Zion, what Zechariah chapter 9 is prophesying, the prophecy that Jesus is fulfilling as he rides on this donkey. Therefore, the thing that is being said to us is that the king is coming. He has come and he is mounted on a donkey, just the way the prophet would say. And this is a happy thing. It's a glad thing. It's a wonderful thing. Zechariah says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." Now, the Jewish people here are welcoming Jesus as their king, but they're missing it. They're missing what it's all about. They think that Jesus is going to be their military, political revolutionary who will wage war on Rome. But what does verse 10 say of Zechariah 9? The verse right after the one John quotes. It says, "I will cut off chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations." You see, that right there, what I just read to you, is the greatest evidence of what it means for the kingdom of God to be not of this world. Those kingdoms which are carnal, worldly, operate off of worldly desires. And so they love the chariots. They love the war horses. They love the battle bows. All that is just symbolic of military and weaponry and death and destruction. That is how man glorifies himself. And this is what the people wanted Jesus to do. Now, what's interesting is that in Zechariah chapter 9, right after this, there's another prophecy where it describes God using the Jewish people to wage war against the Greeks, who would eventually come and overtake Jerusalem. Now, give you just some background on this. Zechariah was written somewhere between the 5th and 6th centuries B.C. Well, what would eventually happen in the 4th century B.C. is the Greek ruler Alexander the Great, probably the most important and influential pagan that ever lived, really changed the Mediterranean world. And God used the pagan Alexander the Great to prepare the way for Jesus. It's really fascinating, but Alexander the Great would come in and he would conquer the Jewish nation in the year 333. And it wouldn't be until around the middle of the 2nd century B.C. again in the Maccabean Revolution, which we were talking about earlier. And so here you have in the Bible, right next to each other, prophecy about, you know, the Jewish people overthrowing their Greek captors almost 400 years before it happened. And nearly 200 years before they were even conquered. Think about that. God is prophesying the Jewish people overthrowing their captors 200 years before the captors had even come. The Bible is a supernatural book, my friends. Now, I mentioned that for two reasons. One, it ties in with some of the stuff we've talked about, interestingly enough, with the Maccabean revolt and these things, which we connected to the palm branches, Jesus being king. But what Zechariah does with this prophecy is so astonishing. Because what he does when he prophesies, you know, the sons of Zion being stirred up against the sons of Greece, he sets this in contrast with the prophecy that he just made about the king of Israel who was coming. Because the king of Israel that Jesus is, that is prophesied in verses 9 and 10, he's not a warlord. Matter of fact, he cuts off chariots. He cuts off war horses in the battle bow. And the kingdom of God that Zechariah promised was coming was going to be a kingdom of peace. Zechariah says, "And he shall speak peace to the nations." Almost reminds you of what is said about our Lord in Isaiah chapter 9, that he is the Siar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. Now, I know I sound like a broken record here, but we can't overemphasize enough the fact that the kingdom of God that Jesus ushers in, it's not of this world. It's not carnal. It's not worldly. What Jesus does is not what the people of Israel were expecting or wanted. They wanted chariots. They wanted war horses and these different things and to go to war with Rome. Jesus comes, And his rule is one that, and I cut these things off. Nope, no more. No more is that going to be the case. Says the pilot, my servants were of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting. That's why when Peter, when Jesus is being captured, when Peter cuts off the guard's ear, Jesus rebukes Peter. And he says, Peter, he who lives by the sword shall die by the sword. And he heals the guy's ear. Now, Jesus, if you read the Gospel of Luke, told the disciples to buy swords. He told them to buy swords, but they were using the swords improperly. The reason that you could theorize they were to have swords would be lawful self-defense and things like that, but the kingdom of God is not spread by the sword, is what Jesus says. And so this might be troubling, it might be a little bit confusing. How can God say, I'm going to take away military weapons and bring peace? Then just a few verses later in Zechariah, you have a prophecy about a military uprising. This is because the nature of God's people and who they were was, if you could use the word, changing. Because when Jesus rides in, the children of God are primarily located in this one little section of the globe, Israel. Now, Israel, it's a nation. It's a nation. It's a country. It's got borders and these different things. Well, how do you defend a nation like that? Well, with a military. But the kingdom of God that Jesus was ushering in is not a kingdom like that. It's not a nation. It's not a region with a border. No, it's much more than that. The prophecy in Zechariah says, he shall speak peace to the nations, plural. His rule shall be in one little section of the Middle East. No, it's not what it says. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river, that is the Euphrates River, to the ends of the earth. My friends, Jesus' rule, the kingdom of God, is no longer confined to one small nation in the corner of the globe. Jesus' reign, and this is the prophecy of Scripture that was fulfilled when Jesus came in riding on a donkey, it doesn't say, oh, well, 2,000 years after the cross in some future thing. No. This is fulfilled when Jesus is riding in on the donkey. His kingdom, his reign from sea to sea. From the Euphrates to the ends of the earth. This prophecy is being fulfilled up to this very day. And as you and I sit here in Vermilion, Ohio, we are sitting in a land that was completely unknown to the people of Jesus' day, much less Zechariah's day. And what was going on in this land where you and I live was people were building serpent mounds and praying to false gods and false demons and having false, abhorrent, idolatrous, wicked practices that God hates. That was what was going on here. The devil, the lord of this world, had enslaved this nation and blinded them in their idolatry. But what Zechariah says is peace was going to come to this nation. And it was going to come from Zion. And here we are. Here are you and I, 2,000-some years after the time of Jesus, in a land that was as far away from God as the north is from the south. And here you and I are gathered by the coast of Lake Erie talking about the King of Israel and that his kingdom is extending right to your feet, to this very soil he reigns. Just as Zechariah said would happen. And how is this kingdom defended? It's not spread, it's not defended with military might. As Jesus says to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. This is what is being communicated when Jesus mounts the donkey. The point is not because you will hear well-meaning pastors, you know, talk about Jesus riding the donkey, well, look how humble that was and all these different things. And that's certainly a part of Zechariah's prophecy, but that's not the point. The big picture here is that Jesus is fulfilling this grand, lavish, and glorious Old Testament prophecy about the coming King of Israel. Now, the people wanted a king, But they wanted an entirely different type of king. Jesus did not come to fulfill man's expectations. He came to fulfill God's word. In verse 16, it says, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Now, I love statements like that in the scriptures because it's almost an insight into how the Bible was written. When the disciples saw what was going on, they would not necessarily have picked up on all the things that we were just talking about. Although they had been with Jesus for such a length of time, even they did not truly understand the nature of his kingdom. But after Jesus was glorified and they received the Holy Spirit, then these things would be brought to their memories and brought to their understanding. Verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. Now, here we get some information about what's going on with the crowd. The news that Lazarus had been raised from the dead is still on people's minds, and it's still what's being talked about. Verse 18, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. Now, in the verse, we see what I liken to is sort of like moths being drawn to a flame. Everyone had heard about what Jesus had done when he raised Lazarus from the dead. He's causing all this controversy and stirring up all this trouble. And so people are just like, man, we got to come see this thing for ourselves. Not that there's any genuine piety, any genuine interest in these things. It's just, like I said, moths being drawn to a flame. Verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Now, here is just another fascinating verse of Scripture, which, why would I even say that? God wrote the book. All of the Bible is fascinating. But my point is there are just some parts of the Scriptures that really just get me excited and happy and things, especially when we realize it in connection with what's gone before. The Pharisees are looking at this massive crowd that's following Jesus. Jesus is being heralded as king and all these different things. And they say amongst themselves, we're gaining nothing. We're losing. We're trying to put a stop to Jesus, and he's just becoming more and more popular each day. Let's think about the last line of verse 19 for a moment. Last line of verse 19, it says, look, the world has gone after him. John, the world has gone after him. Well, what did the prophecy in Zechariah say about the king of Israel? He shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. They were right. The world has gone after him. The Gospel of John has been tracing this very important theme about the message of Jesus being spread not just to the Jews, but to the whole world. In the prologue of John, in John chapter 1, we have this language about the Logos, about the Word being made flesh, that he would come to his own people would reject him. And then it says that to those who did receive him, they became the children of God. And the text specifically emphasizes that they were born not of blood, meaning not of ethnicity, not of race or anything like that, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man. Kind of does a shot to your free will right there. That's why we have these tulips. Nor of the will of man, but of God. It would not be one's national heritage that made them God's child. It would be God's supernaturally working in the heart of that individual. In John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and he says that the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. He says the hour is now coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In John chapter 10, Jesus has prophesied that he had sheep who were not of this fold, but that he would bring them in and that there would be one flock, one shepherd. And at the end of John chapter 11, we have Caiaphas unwittingly prophesying that Jesus would not die for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. How could they be children of God even though they had not heard the gospel yet? It's God's sovereign decree of election that he is working out, and he is fulfilling all of his purposes. That's why you can have fulfilled prophecy. Think about it. If man's free will had the ability to overthrow God's decree, it would be meaningless for Zechariah to prophesy anything. Zechariah would have to be sitting there hoping, I hope no one makes any free will decisions that overthrow this. No, God is sovereign. He is accomplishing his purposes. He will not fail. He will not be thwarted. And so when we look at this prophecy in Zechariah, Jesus is fulfilling, which says that his reign is going to be from sea to sea. And now we get this statement that the world has gone after him. This is one of the most important aspects of the new covenant in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not restricted to just one nation, Israel, but what we are seeing in the scripture is that what Jesus will accomplish, he has the ability to accomplish this because he is sovereign. What he is going to accomplish and the hope that you and I have is that he is going to graft in people from all over the world. They are all going to be made one, and they are going to be called the children of God, members of the kingdom of heaven. Revelation chapter 5, and there before the throne, worshiping the Lamb, men from every tribe, tongue, and nation. It's a lot. It's a lot of people. Well, what was prophesied to Abraham? You shall be the father of many nations. Your descendants shall be as the sand of the sea. And so as we sit there and we think about our nephews, our grandchildren, and people in our family that are not believers, we are told in Scripture that there is going to be a massive number of people Jesus is going to save. And are you so foolish as to think that God does not have the sovereign ability to raise your grandson from the dead, that he can bring him to spiritual life, he can change his heart, write his law upon his heart? God can do that. That's what we should be praying for. That's what we should... Greg Bodson said that on our knees, everyone is a post-millennialist because we are on our knees praying that the kingdom was going to become and the Lord's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus told us to pray in such a way that was hopeful. Think about it. We're praying that God's will is going to be done on earth as it is in heaven. The only person who can actually meaningfully say that prayer is someone who believes that God has the sovereign capability to actually have his will done on this earth, to actually bring his kingdom, to actually save people. And so don't despise the lost people in your family, your friends, your coworkers. God has the sovereign ability to save them. What was promised to Abraham? As the sand of the sea. What does Isaiah say? What does Habakkuk say? There's a coming a day when the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's not little puddles here and there. Jesus is going to be victorious. Do you think he gives us the Great Commission, telling us to make disciples of all nations, thinking that it's going to fail? No. That should give you so much hope. When you evangelize, when you minister the gospel to those whom God has in his providence placed you around, that should give you so much hope to know that as I communicate truth to these individuals, I know that I'm not perfect, and sometimes I mix up my words and I don't say the right things, and there are so many times when I just doubt myself, or I witness to someone and I come home and I feel like, well, I should have said this, I should have said that. You don't need to be anxious or worried about those things. If you're wielding God's word is not going to come back to him in void. It's going to accomplish the purpose he said it would. That's why Jesus says in John 16, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Holy Spirit's not going to come to you. And when he comes to you, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. You see, you don't have to be more reasonable or intellectual or smarter than someone. You just have to believe in the person of the Holy Spirit, that he's going to save the sinner. In our church, for the past couple of months, we're talking about this youth pastor, and we're talking about why can't we bring children into the church. Let me tell you something. If you don't believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, why on earth is God going to honor your prayers? If you think that it's with worldly, carnal means that you're going to bring young people into this church, God should not honor that, and I pray that your desires fail. What you should be desiring is that God's word, wielded by the power of the Holy Spirit, is going to pierce, divide, and cut the hearts of young people, and he is going to bring them in. What does it say in the book of Acts? As the apostles are going around, as they're preaching the word of God, the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. The apostles were not the ones saving people. They were just preaching the gospel. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Why? Why should we have this hope? Why should we have these great expectations? Well, my friends, behold, your Savior comes riding on a donkey. He fulfilled that prophecy. He is the fulfillment of all the law. Why would you despise the power of your Savior? The Lord did not entrust our salvation to even the mightiest angel. He gave the task to his own Son. The Son is not going to fail the Father. What does he say in John chapter 6? I come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And the will of him who sent me is that I should lose none of what he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. I'm not a perfect son. There are times when I disappointed my Father. I was not able to do everything he wanted me to do. Jesus is not like that. He actually does perfectly fulfill everything his Father has for him to do. And that is that of every single individual that has been given to him, Jesus will save everyone. All the Father gives me will come to you. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. You're not going to lose your salvation. I will raise you up on the last day. Because it's not you who saves yourself, it's me. According to Jesus Christ. And so the kingdom of God, it's not just one nation. It's the whole earth is going to come and obey Jesus Christ. He's going to establish justice over all the earth. The coastlands are going to wait for his law. And it's a glorious thing. Think about it. I'm willing to bet that most of us in this room are not ethnically Jewish. And we're not the physical descendants of Abraham. Now, when I was in middle school, I distinctly remember being in youth group, and it's not because anyone said this to me, but I just had this really weird thought, like I was not, you know, as valuable to God because, you know, I was not of the Israelite descendant. I was not ethnically Jewish. For some reason, no one ever said that to me. It was just this weird thought that entered into my brain. Well, God must really love the Jews more than me. But the reality is that according to the book of Galatians, those who are Abraham's children, those who are of the seed of Abraham, are those who have the faith of Abraham. So everyone who believes in Abraham's God, and remember Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ is just as valuable to God. It does not matter what race or ethnicity you are. When we gather here as a church, I don't sit there and ask people to do an ancestry DNA thing and divide you out. Well, this group has more percent Jewish than the other group, so you sit over here, you can sit closer. No, we don't do that, for all are one in Christ. You know the solution to the sort of racial controversies and problem in this country? It's not Marxist worldly politics like MLK, but we're not going to get into that conversation. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what is going to unite people. It's a glorious, glorious thing. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ is an heir according to the promise that was made. Now, today marks what we like to call the first day of the Holy Week. As far as the dating of Easter and the history behind it and stuff like that, you can ask Pastor John. He has recently got his doctorate in this field of study. He'll talk to you about the Court of Decimin controversy and the Jewish calendar and all these things. But in all seriousness, what we mean is that today is exactly 1 week before we celebrate Easter. or Resurrection Sunday. And what we realize is that many of the same people who were in Jerusalem shouting, Hosanna, which would soon be shouting, Crucify Him. They who laud Jesus as their king would eventually ask for Barabbas, a murderer, to be released instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not as though God's plans had failed, for the scriptures, as the scriptures tell us, Jesus was delivered according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Everything that will take place in the life of Jesus will be in fulfillment of the scriptures. What the Jews did not understand, but what their own scriptures taught, was that yes, Messiah is a king. And though his kingdom is not of the earth, it is on the earth. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The scriptures really do promise that the Messiah's reign is going to have a tangible, visible effect on this earth. Isaiah 42, he will not grow weary, he will not grow faint until he's established justice over all the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Because if God is going to save a large number of people, and he's going to put his Holy Spirit in them and cause them to obey his statutes, well, that's going to change society, that is going to change culture, it's going to change politics, it's going to change the world. But what the Jews, to this very day, could not perceive is that the glory of the kingdom was to come through the suffering of the cross. Though their own scriptures prophesied a suffering servant who would be pierced for our iniquities, their hearts were hardened. And thus, as they cried out for his blood to be upon them and upon their children, they scorned the one who had been promised to their fathers. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for this too was prophesied, that the Messiah would come, his own people would reject him, but he would be a light for the nations, a light for the Gentiles, to use the language of Isaiah. The fact of the matter is, the things that we are going to be celebrating and honoring, this weekend, are far more meaningful, far more precious than bunnies, eggs, and chocolates. We are going to be remembering when the Son of God went to the cross, a horrible, wicked thing, when he went to the cross to atone for the sins of all who would believe in him. He, in fulfillment of the scriptures, would be raised again on the third day, and now all men everywhere are commanded, not suggested, not invited, not encouraged, commanded to repent. The promise is that every single solitary individual who repents of their sin, who believes upon the name of Jesus Christ as the sole source of their redemption, 100% of them will be saved. And just as he rose from the grave, you too will rise again from spiritual death. You will be made a new creation in Christ Jesus, God's workmanship to do great works which he had prepared beforehand. And just as he rose from the grave, there is coming a day when all men shall be raised out of the tombs, and there is a fixed day of judgment. Some who are raised will go into everlasting life, and some into everlasting judgment and damnation. My question for you, do you know where you will stand on that great and fateful day? How can you be sure? How can you be certain? I tell you, the only way to know for certain is to have an active, living, abiding faith in the living Lord Jesus. There is and only is one way that a man might have peace with God. It has nothing to do with ethnicity. It has nothing to do with the works of the flesh or the will of man. It has everything to do with God and faith in him. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. He went to the cross, my friends, but he's risen. He bound the strong man and cast him out. Satan no longer has authority over the nations. They belong to Christ. and he shall rule with great power and subdue all of his enemies. Some he will crush with a rod of iron, and others he will rule with a golden scepter as their great prophet, priest, and king. I tell you, the time has come. The day is now. You must believe in Jesus Christ. He will either subdue you and making you a follower and worshiper of him, or he will dash you to pieces. Let those of us who take refuge in the Son ever remember our blessing. Let us ever rejoice that the Son of God has drawn us near to him. Let us look back upon his obedience some 2,000 years ago with solemn joy. Let us proclaim his victory over the grave and his lordship over all the earth unto all mankind. Won't you join me in a word of prayer? Father God, we thank you for your word this evening. Lord, I pray that the preaching tonight was honorable and acceptable to you. Lord, I pray that where I felt short, that the Holy Spirit picked up where I left off, and that he really made these things stick to these people's hearts. Lord, I pray that this message of a risen and enthroned king, the one who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey all those years ago, I pray that his sovereignty and lordship would bring peace and comfort to these people, that their anxieties and worries would be quenched. And Father, that this message would give them hope to do the works that you've called them to do on this earth. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.